Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you once again for the tremendous privilege and opportunity that we have to share together as we look into your word. Father, that your word might speak to us in fresh, new, and exciting ways as we look together this morning. I thank you, Father, that your word is living and it's active. Father, that the Bible is not just a book that we pick up and read and put down and that we're finished with it, but Father, that it touches us dynamically every time we look at it in unexpected ways. And Father, that we are always challenged to grow, that we are always challenged to hear your voice as we read these words that you indeed have inspired, that you have spoken to be written down for our benefit, that we might grow in them. Bless our study, bless our time together today. It is a joy that we share in this time. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I certainly want to take the opportunity to thank you for the privilege of being able to come and share with you. Today we want to talk about called to influence as we look together in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. I was thinking at my son's recent college commencement service just, about a week ago. I remember one of the speakers talked about the challenge that the graduates faced in going out into, as he described it, a complex and ever-changing world. That's a pretty good description. Such is the world that we live in today. I think of the war in Iraq and the tremendous mess that our country's gotten into there. And I say our country, not your country. I don't like to talk politics, so I won't stay long on that one. But the employment challenge that we face in a global economy today, the impact of high-speed communications, that's an unprecedented time that we live in. The ever-changing moral standards, which is an unpleasant reality. Against that backdrop, there is a timeless challenge that extends down to every one of us today. That challenge is that we are called to influence the world for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. And I think that the word influence is a very fitting word to use to describe what we are called to. We indeed are called to influence, to have an impact upon the world. I think of the great parables of Jesus, and so many of them implied that the impact that we as his followers, as citizens of the kingdom of God, would have is that of influence. Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21, a real good summary of a couple of those great parables, where Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Those and so many other of the parables of Jesus tell us that the idea concerning the kingdom of God and being citizens of the kingdom of God is that we would have a permeating influence in the world. As I think about the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, how it grows to become a great tree, the tremendous growth, how that permeates the world. And then I think especially I like the idea of leaven or of yeast and how it spreads throughout all of the dough. And how that seems to be a great description of what Jesus intended for us, his church, that we would have a permeating influence upon the world. And so I think we need to consider those thoughts, that we are to have a permeating influence as citizens of his kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the, probably the greatest of the teachings of Jesus, we are introduced to two qualities that are to characterize us as followers of Jesus Christ. It is not difficult for us to understand the concepts. They are very simple, but they are profound as we think of the implications of these two qualities. These qualities that we are about to look at suggest that we are primarily called to be something rather than to do something. Our doing is important. Our doing follows our being. We cannot do unless we first of all be. We must be certain qualities. He says that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's look together in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. You can turn there if you will. I think we can also even show you those verses. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are called to be salt, and we are called to be light. In reality, Jesus actually declares that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world if we practice his teachings as he outlines them here in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I think if we're going to appreciate these two statements about being salt and being light, I think that we really need to put them in the context of what Jesus has just said. The preceding verses, which are probably well known to most of us, called the Beatitudes. And there is a distinct progression in the Beatitudes that lead up to the declaration that we're salt of the earth and light of the world. These are stair steps, if you will, of spiritual progress. And I think we need to back up for just a moment and take a look at what should be familiar that we probably heard so many times. Verse 3, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Found in that little beatitude is step number one that we need to become involved in spiritual progress. And that is, we begin most basically with acknowledging our spiritual poverty. Every person has to begin there. We've got to begin with step one of recognizing that we are poor in spirit. Tremendous description of what we are outside of Christ, outside of the grace of God, that we are in spiritual poverty, and so we've got to begin by acknowledging that fact. We have nothing of value to offer to God to say, "This is why I deserve eternal life in the kingdom of God. I am spiritually bankrupt." So blessed are the poor in spirit. Secondly, the next step up, and again, there's progress in these. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Therein lies a second step we must all take, and that is that we need to respond emotionally to our spiritual poverty. Once we come to terms with the fact of our spiritual bankruptcy, that has to move us emotionally. We have to be changed in our heart. And so we need to mourn over our spiritual condition. Of course, the promise is we'll be comforted when we do so. The next step in the progression here is, he says, "Blessed are the gentle." Or I think we often like the word meek. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Therein is a third step in the progress of our spiritual progress, I should say. And that is that we respond with our attitude to our spiritual poverty. We start off with the facts of knowing we're poor in spirit. We are moved emotionally and we mourn over that. Thirdly, then, we come to develop the right attitude. That is, we become meek. Because we realize we have nothing of value to offer to God, and so we've become conditioned in our attitude. The promise is when we come to that level, the promise that we shall inherit the earth, a promise that means so much to every one of us. The next step in the progression here is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So then the fourth step that Jesus outlines here is that we respond by longing for a solution to our spiritual poverty. We hunger and thirst for that which is right, knowing that which is wrong in our lives. And so you see the progression here. The next step is, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And so the fifth step is that we respond to others as God has responded to us. As we begin to receive God's solution, as we receive mercy in our own lives, the real evidence of that, the real fruit of that, is that we in turn are merciful to those around us. The next step he outlines in the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We experience inner transformation as we progress through all these steps. We are made pure in our hearts, a singleness of devotion to God. We experience inner transformation. The next step he outlines for us here in the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We actively seek to assist others to find a spiritual solution even as we have found it ourselves. We become involved in making peace between those who are at war with God. I think sometimes we misunderstand. To be a peacemaker means that we need to go over to Iraq and that somehow we need to get involved in that mess that's going on over there and mediate peace. That's not what Jesus meant. Not that kind of peace. We begin to work with those who are at war with God in terms of where they are in their spiritual lives. We seek to be a peacemaker in drawing them to a God who wants to reconcile all men to Himself. So we become actively involved as a peacemaker, even as we have made peace with God ourselves. And then the last step in the progression here is, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last step may be the most unpleasant of all, because as we go through all these other steps, we put ourselves in a position to be aligned with Christ, the ultimate peacemaker. And we know what happened with His peacemaking efforts. It got Him killed. And so in many ways, we find ourselves in the face of opposition. Because even as we go through those steps, we get to that point where the world that hated Jesus hates us. And so as God's representatives, as Christ's representatives, we experience the same hostility that the world had for our Lord. And so then when we've gone through all of those steps outlined here in the Beatitudes, and again, I think those are some logical steps that we must go through, then we get ourselves to the position where Jesus says, now then you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Let's look first of all at that quality of salt. If any of us ever took chemistry class, or maybe I should say if any of us paid attention in chemistry class, we would have learned this about salt. It's made up of two very reactive and dangerous chemical elements. I could give a quiz, but we won't do that. The first element that salt is made of is sodium. Sodium is a silvery white metal. If you take just a little small piece of sodium and drop it into some water, it reacts. It creates hydrogen gas, which is very, very explosive. The second element of salt is chlorine, which is kind of a greenish gas. If you entered into a room that was filled with chlorine gas, in a matter of seconds, you would be dead because it's that deadly. But if we take those two elements, put them together, then we end up having something that's very useful and something that's very safe. Sodium chloride, or we have salt. In the ancient world, salt was very, very valuable, much like gold is valuable to us today. As we understand of history and tradition, Roman soldiers were very often paid in salt. And so thus we get that expression that he's not worth his weight in salt. We all heard that. It probably comes from those ancient times when that's how you were paid. I wouldn't have a lot of incentive to want to serve in the Roman army, I guess, if that's the way I got paid. I kind of prefer a little different payment than that. But back then, oddly enough, salt was very, very valuable. Something else very interesting about salt from the ancient times. In ancient societies, salt was the mark of friendship. And in fact, it was a common practice that two persons would sit down together at table. They would share perhaps even a pinch of salt, and they would partake of that salt together. And that was an indication of a mutual responsibility that they would undertake to look after the welfare of one another. And so there's great symbolism with that. In fact, I once performed a wedding ceremony, and the bride and groom insisted that they wanted this to be part of the service, and that was what they called a salt covenant. And I had no idea what this was all about. After studying salt, I came to realize the significance. But that's the very thing that they did. They both shared together in partaking of a bit of salt, and in so doing, that signified that they were going to look after the welfare of one another, which is very, very fitting for a husband and wife. And I think that's something that should be incorporated into to lots of wedding ceremonies because of what it represents. And so that's a bit of the history of salt and how it's been used. Now, we more commonly think about the function of salt, that it does a couple of things. It flavors and it preserves. Today, we primarily use it to flavor because we've got nice refrigerators and freezers. And so we don't have to worry about preserving food today with salt. In ancient times, it was completely reversed. The primary function of salt was to preserve. You had a piece of meat, you wanted to preserve that, you're going to soak it in salt, and that would help to preserve it. Thinking about that bit of illustration of a piece of meat, soaking it in salt to preserve it, that's a pretty good illustration of the world and of the role of Christians. Perhaps we want to think of the world as a decaying piece of meat. As Christians, as we think about what Jesus says here about salt, we are to serve as a preservative to that decaying piece of meat. It is our role to prevent it from further decaying. Think a little bit about that illustration. If you leave a piece of meat out on the counter and leave it there for a day or two, especially if it's a day like Friday was, when it was so nice and hot, it's going to begin to decay. Are we going to get upset with a piece of meat because it decayed? Well, probably not, because it did the only thing I guess it knows how to do. It's natural for a piece of meat to decay. If we think of the world as a decaying piece of meat, this kind of puts us in an uncomfortable situation as Christians. Do we get upset with the world for decaying when it's doing the only thing that the fallen world knows how to do? We wouldn't want to do that, because the thing we should be upset about is, what about the preservative? Why isn't the preservative helping to make a difference? You see, it kind of brings it back to those who are called to be the salt of the earth. Perhaps the world is in the condition it's in as a direct reflection upon Christians and the degree of saltiness that they have in their life. One writer says this, that they can discharge this function only if they themselves retain their virtue. And so it is with salt. Salt can only preserve so long as the quality of saltiness is there. Christians can be salt of the earth only so much as they retain that virtue within. Jesus here warns about losing saltiness. If we lose our saltiness, that salt is good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled on. Now, that might be a little hard for us to understand today, because what we use as salt is pure salt. In Bible times, their salt was a little bit different. It was kind of a mixture of other chemicals. It was very easy for the pure salt to leach out of that. And if that real salt had leached out of that chemical compound, what you had was something that really was good for nothing, like a rock or sand or something like that. It didn't have that sodium chloride quality within it, and so indeed it was useless. That which was pure that had leached out made the rest to be useless. And that might be a good illustration for us to think about as Christians. We only have an impact upon the world so long as we retain that virtue, that quality that we need to have. Remember the Beatitudes, that progression that we go through. So long as we have that integrity within our lives, then we're able to be the salt of the earth. If we lose that, then we've really lost so much. It's important that we retain that virtue. Something else to be said about salt, and we all would know this from experience. If you've ever eaten anything salty or had a drink of something that had a lot of salt in it, you know what it does. It makes you very, very thirsty. And I think that perhaps Jesus had that in mind as he talked about us being the salt of the earth. That perhaps that's another role that we have in the world, is that we are designed to create a great thirst for the one who is identified as the living water. That ought to be our impact upon the world, that we create that thirst for others to be drawn to the living waters. A few years ago, there was a book that was written entitled Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, and perhaps you've read the book. The assumption of that book was that salt was designed to be shaken out of the salt shaker in order to do what it's supposed to do. Here's a quote from the book. Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt shakers. I like that. Our place is to be rubbed out into the secular community as salt is rubbed into meat, to stop it from going bad. It's a pretty good illustration. We like to think of the salt shaker that probably sits on all of our tables, and it might be a nice fancy salt shaker. It might look nice, but we know that that's not what it's there for. It's not a decoration piece. We know that when the meal is served, it's time to grab the salt shaker, shake it out, flavor the food. That's a pretty good illustration of the way it is for us as Christians. We might like to get together in our, as the writer says, our ecclesiastical salt shaker. Pretty good description for the church. It's great to be together, to kind of rub together with the other granules of salt, but that's not our primary purpose, and we know it. Our purpose, according to Jesus Christ, if we are the salt of the earth, is we've got to be shaken out. We've got to be shaken out into the world to have the influence that we are designed to have according to our Lord. So with that, let's turn our attention to verses 14 to 16 and talk about that other quality of influence, and that is that we are to be the light of the world. And again, we are not so much told that we should be, we're declared that we are the light of the world if we've gone through the progression of the Beatitudes, the assumption of the Beatitudes is that we are the light of the world. As we know, in the most basic sense, light by its very nature illuminates. Light reveals that which is hidden. Light overcomes darkness. It is impossible for light and dark to exist together. If you don't believe that, go home tonight and go into a dark room and flip the switch off and on, however many times you need to. And you can see that they don't exist together. It doesn't sort of get light after being dark. They don't exist together. It's either dark in that room or it's light. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. And I think that's good for us to keep in mind as we think of our role as the light of the world. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. If the light is there, the darkness cannot exist. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." I am the light of the world, he says. If you follow me, you yourself will not be in darkness, but you'll have that light within. And even as we consider the Beatitudes here, as we consider, I should say, the Sermon on the Mount, to follow the light of the world, Jesus Christ, to walk with him in his light, we also acquire that quality of light, so we, in a sense, become the light of the world. John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." We are not those in darkness. We are those who have experienced the light of the world. Light, as we know, is designed to shine forth. We don't hide the light. As they talk about putting a lamp on a stand, you don't put it on a stand and then cover it up. The whole purpose of that is so that it will shine forth. And so that's the role for us. We're designed, literally, to shine in the world. There are qualities that are to shine forth from us. Now, that doesn't mean we're to advertise certain qualities in our lives. In the Sermon on the Mount, if we had time to look at those other things he talks about here, we're not to advertise such things as our giving. It's to be done in secret. We're not to advertise our prayer, as he says. That's to be done in privacy. We're not to advertise our fasting. That's also to be hidden. All those things you might find here in Matthew chapter 6, if you're to look there, those are some secret Christian practices. Those things we don't advertise. But as we practice those things, as those things are incorporated into our life, we have a certain virtue within that does shine forth. And others see that. They see humility. They see service in our lives. And they're drawn to the light that's shining from our lives as well. A story is told of someone who was speaking at a service in India. His subject was verse 16 of the text that we're looking at here about being the light of the world. And the story is told that in the front of the lectern where he was speaking, there was an oil lamp that had a cotton wick that was burning in a shallow dish of oil. And as the man was preaching, apparently the oil ran out. And so the wick began to burn dry, and eventually it began to smoke. And the speaker said this, using that as an object lesson. He says, "Some of us here are like this wick. We're trying to shine for the glory of God, but we stink." That's what happens when we use ourselves as the fuel of our witness rather than the Holy Spirit. Wicks can last indefinitely, burning brightly and without irritating smoke, if the fuel, the Holy Spirit, is in constant supply. And that serves as a pretty good illustration for us. We can try to be the light of the world. We can try real hard to shine the best we can. But if the fuel isn't there, if we are not immersed in the Spirit of God, we're eventually just going to create a lot of smoke and stink and be an irritation rather than a real help. So we've got to have the fuel that allows us, the wick, to truly burn as we ought to. So again, Jesus declares that we have a dual role in the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And he calls upon us that we might continue always in that role. Again, we can only do those things so much as we have godly character within our lives. And once we have that character in place, as is described here in the Sermon on the Mount, then we can begin to have the influence that the Lord has designed for us to have. Now, we think about what we as individuals can do and perhaps what we as a small group of people can begin to do. what possible impact can I have? What possible impact can we have? The world is huge. The world is vast. There are billions of people in the world, and yet Jesus says, you go out and be the salt of the earth and permeate and influence the world. You be the light of the world. Shine for all the world to see. We begin to look within ourselves and say, how in the world is it possible that we can do such things? Perhaps what we need to do is think about another small group of people who gathered for prayer in an upper room a short time after the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. And I think that we all know what happened. The rest, as they say, is history. I believe with all of my heart that the world is rushing headlong toward the climax of history. I believe that we are living in the last days, and I have felt that, I believe, for all of my adult life. For well over 20 years, I have felt that we uniquely in this generation are a John the Baptist generation. I think that phrase may well fit us. That we uniquely have been entrusted with the task of preparing the world for the second coming of Christ, even as John the Baptist in his own role prepared for the first coming of Christ. And so I think that we have a very special task in this generation. And if those things are true, at least as I believe they are, then it needs to be said of our generation, as it was said of John the Baptist in Matthew 4:16, that the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. I believe those words have a double meaning. I think those words come down to us today. Even as they were true of John the Baptist, it needs to be true of this generation that those in the world who are sitting in the darkness would see a great light because we are the light of the world with Christ within us. That those that were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned, the light of life. I pray that that be true of our generation. I believe that the people of the Church of God, of the Abrahamic faith, have a proud heritage. And I believe that we've been entrusted with the task of taking this great message to a world that may well be more receptive to hearing it now than ever before in history. So I believe that the time is right for us to go forth boldly. I leave you with the words of Jesus as the challenge for our times. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Amen.